I think to conclude this chapter, I would like to read the entire chapter. Let's get the context of what we're looking at as we finalize what we have seen here in this chapter. I believe the theme of this chapter is simply the importance of God's presence. And the key verse, verse 15, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." So beginning with verse 1 of Exodus chapter 33, right after the golden calf, the great sin, as Moses calls it in Exodus 32:31, we begin reading in verse 1 of 33. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people, which thou had..." Brad, would you hit letter A? I'm getting something's happening with this light up here. I'm sorry. Yeah, now it's stopping the flash. Thank you. That was really distracting. Sorry about that. Let's start with verse 1 again. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." We're trying to think of some of those names this morning in adult Bible class. "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment, and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp." Now remember, this is not the tabernacle that they've been building. This is a tent. "Afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence, or my face, shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence, if thy face, go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and the people, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this passage tonight, guide our thinking. Guide as I present your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 1 through 6, the solemnity of God's presence. Verses 7 to 17, the seeking of God's presence. Verses 18 to 23, the seeing of God's presence. Verse 18, Moses' request, thy glory. God's reply, verses 19 to 23, my presentation. Further breaking this down, verse 19, my presentation is what I choose, God says. Verse 20, my presentation is not in seeing my face. That's where we left off last week. Verse 20 clearly says, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Again, that word face is the same word presence. The word presence is the same word as face. They're the same. But we know that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, when you see words used to describe some kind of an anatomical part of God, like his hand or his face, we know that it's an anthropomorphism. I know it's a big word, but it's putting man's something that is that we recognize with men and giving it to God so that we can understand a little bit better what is being presented here. God has no face. He's a spirit. He has no hand. He is a spirit. And so when we see the word face and the word spirit, and the word hand here, it's helping us to understand something that we otherwise could not understand. God is a spirit. He does not have a face like we do. But when you are in the presence of God, you know it. And that's what Moses is desiring. How many of you read through your Bibles, perhaps on a yearly basis? Anybody make that a yearly goal? Yeah, very good. How many of you just read through Numbers? I'm in Numbers right now as I'm reading through my Bible. Is anybody with me in Numbers? Okay, one is Numbers 14:14. Would you go there with me, please? As I was reading this week, and I'm having my devotions through the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and as I go through that translation, sometimes that the New American Standard is one of the more literal translations. Something caught me, and I thought, what is this? It's Numbers 14:14. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, this land, for they have heard that the Lord art among his people, that thou art, and thou, Lord, art seen face to face. Let's stop there just for a minute. Face to face. You know what the New American Standard said? Eye to eye. You may have a note in your Bible that says eye to eye. So I checked it out in my Hebrew Old Testament, and you know what it says? It says eye to eye. God is seen face to face or eye to eye. His cloud, and then it immediately says that his cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. How is God seen by the children of Israel? The pillar of the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That's the eye to eye, the face to face that they see. God, we know, is seen in Jesus Christ. How many of us have met him? Any one of us who is saved has met him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. John 1:18. But he is rejected by many who reason away any passages in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And this is a difficult passage to understand. When we talk about face to face, the The presence of God. What did Moses see? What did the children of Israel see? There are difficult passages in the Bible for us to understand. I had asked for Christmas, you know, we exchanged names in our, you know, the boys, now the daughters-in-law, and even the grandsons. They didn't get me anything, but I got them something. And but I requested the biography of Thomas Jefferson because I'm trying to read on all the presidents. I've done George Washington, I've done John Adams, and I jumped way ahead and did Andrew Jackson just because I found that book somewhere in our house. And so then I was given the biography of Thomas Jefferson. I've always wanted to read that, and I read that biography. He was not a Christian. Definitely not a Christian. Very wise. God used him as God uses Nebuchadnezzar or any other unsaved man. And I highly respect him. I thank God for him. I thank God for the influence he had on a nation. But one of the things that stopped him was the power of his reason and what he could not understand. Don't let that stop you from saying, well, since I don't understand it, it can't be true. And that's really the way he looked at it. I'm quoting from this book. It's The Art of Power. It's the biography of Thomas Jefferson by John Meacham. And he said, Thomas Jefferson once created his own version of the Gospels by excising the New Testament passages he found supernatural or implausible and arranging the remaining verses in the order he believed that they should be read. He came up with his own Gospels. He was a man of reason. He could not reason that Jesus is God. And therefore, he rejected that Jesus is God. In fact, he said something like this: were I to be the founder of a new sect, my fundamental principle would be that we are to be saved by our good works, which are within our power, and not by our faith, which is not within our power. Later on, it says he defended the teachings of Jesus, whose divinity Jefferson rejected. Now, I'm going into this because we see in this passage that Moses sees the glory of God passing by. And we're going to see in just a few moments what this glory is. He once wrote, "We should all say nothing about what no man can understand, nor therefore believe." In other words, if you can't understand it, you can't believe it. Now, reason through that. If I could understand it, faith would not be required. He says, "For I suppose belief to be the assent of the mind to an intelligible proposition." So when God chose to manifest himself in a human person, as he did in the Gospels, as Jesus Christ, when he chose to manifest himself in a human person in the Old Testament, who was that? When they would see the angel of the Lord, and I've told you this before, that when you read in the Old Testament that they saw an angel or the angel of the Lord, who were they seeing? They were seeing the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And since the incarnation, God has chosen to manifest himself permanently in Jesus Christ. To see Jesus is to see God, because he is God. So, my presentation, God says in verse 20, is not in seeing my face. Now tonight, my presentation is my passing glory. That's the third thing I want you to see, and it's verses 21 to 23. My presentation is my passing glory. Number one, I want you to see God's placement of his servant. Verses 21 to the first part of verse 22. God's placement of his servant. Bush, in his commentary, says this: God was willing to comply with Moses' request. Where's Moses' request? Verse 18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." So God was willing to comply with Moses' request as far as would be either safe or profitable for Moses. But in order to do this, the imbecility of his nature, that is Moses' nature, required that certain precautions should be adopted. Again, going upon what we said last week and saw what we saw about seeing God's face last week, if you were to see God's full glory, what would happen to you? You would be consumed in a minute. In a split second. We could not do that. So the full display of God's glory would be way too much for Moses or any human to bear. So three things here. Number one, the place where God places Moses was by me. See where God says it? It's by me in verse 21. There is a place by me. That's number one. Number two, the place was upon a rock. Behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. So Moses was told to stand upon a rock. Number three, the place was in a clift of the rock. First part of verse 22. It shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a clift of the rock. This is where God would place Moses. Now understand, God says, Moses, I want you to stand on a rock. Then God says, I will place you in a clift of the rock. So Moses was given a command as to where to stand. And then God gives a promise and says, now I will place you in a clift of the rock. You say, you're getting too detailed. I think we should get as detailed as the Bible is. And so God would place him in a clift of the rock. What is a clift of the rock? Now notice it doesn't say cliff. This is what I've always thought as a kid. That Moses was standing on a cliff, you know? No, it's not a cliff. It's the clift. A rock that has been cleft. How many have used that word in the last 10 years? You know, you do it. You use that word when you sing Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages. Cleft. And we probably don't even know what we're singing when we sing it. Cleft. We'll talk about that word and what that means here. It means a place dug or gouged out. Well, here's this wilderness, Mount Sinai, and a place has been dug or gouged out. Who would have done that? Well, when I think about it, I think, you know, it had to have been God. He provided a place of safety for his servant Moses. I want you to go stand on a rock, and then I will place you in the clift or the cleft of that rock. Now that word cleft is used as well in Isaiah chapter 2. And this will serve us well if we go to this chapter, Isaiah chapter 2, to understand, number one, where this word is used elsewhere, and number two, how it is used. If you go to Isaiah chapter 2, notice verse 10, it's talking about the day of the Lord and how men will hide themselves in the day of the Lord. And it says in Isaiah 2:10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. A place of exaltation for God. A place of humiliation for man. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. This is again the day of the Lord. And for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into, and here's where this word is used again, the clefts of the rocks, plural, and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. The reason I'm going to this passage here in Isaiah is to show you that a place like this is a place of God's exaltation and a place of man's humiliation. And when you read about Moses being placed upon this rock by me, God says, and then a place is cleft out for him, it's a place where Moses will be humbled, God will be exalted. It's precisely where Moses would be at the moment God's glory would pass by. You see that in verse 22? It shall come to pass while my glory passeth by that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock. As I thought about this, I just thought how beautifully this illustrates our salvation. Amen. Thou shalt stand upon a rock is for us the command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand on the rock. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God does his part. When we believe, he places us in a cleft or a clift of the rock. For us, sinful men who have been redeemed, God has placed us in the rock he has cleft for us. That rock is Jesus Christ. He's called the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank, speaking of Israel, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ Jesus. Augustus Toplady, kind of an interesting name, wrote the song Rock of Ages. That's why I entitled this tonight, Rock of Ages. And A.W. Pink, in his commentary, was writing about it. And I see it here on page 451, or hymn number 451. And it starts off this way. In fact, let's just sing this together. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Now let's stop there. Rock of ages, cleft for whom? For me. Let me hide myself in thee. And then it goes on to say, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Rock of ages. Pink, as he was commenting on this, says, the way I prefer to sing it is this. Not that what he has written is wrong. He just says, it makes it more meaningful. Rock of ages cleft for me, grace hath hid me safe in thee. I really like that. Rock of ages cleft for me, grace hath hid me safe in thee. This, no doubt, this place where Moses is, in Exodus 33, this cleft in the rock is probably, no doubt, the place where God sent another man who was highly discouraged. I see Moses as somewhat discouraged, the sin of the people. God says, I need to consume them. I'm done with them. And Moses pleads on behalf of the people. And Moses, discouraged, says, Lord, let me see your glory. There's another man who was very, very discouraged. He had just confronted Ahab. He was on the run from Jezebel. And God says, I want you to go somewhere. Let's go to that passage. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 19. Let's see where God sent another discouraged prophet. It says in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah, that's the prophet we're talking about, had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel, and I find this interesting too, some of the tremendous victories that Elijah has had. I mean, he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Then when he prayed that it would rain, it rained, and boy, when it rained, it rained. What were the tremendous successes and victories that Moses has had? Wow, just brought them through the Red Sea. Victory after victory. And you think that nobody can ever get discouraged. No Christian can ever get discouraged when you have victories like that. Oh, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because you're going to have discouragements. And I'm going to have discouragements after many, many victories. And Elijah has had some discouragements. Because you see in verse 2 of 1 Kings 19, then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. You think he's discouraged? And said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel. Then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord, who's this? Came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And how long was Moses up on the mount? 40 days and 40 nights. He's going in the strength of that to the mount. And so as we read on, verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. This was probably the same cave. Many believe this. This was probably the same cave into which Moses was made to enter on the occasion mentioned in Exodus chapter 33. You'll notice what goes on in verse 11. The Lord passed by. As he had done in Moses' time, God passes by. In fact, some even believe that this same place is where a third man went. It's in the New Testament. I mentioned it very slightly last week. I didn't mention it in context of what we're looking at tonight. But Saul did not confer with flesh and blood. And it says in Galatians chapter 1, he went into Arabia. Where in Arabia did he go? And many believe, I tend to believe, that when he went into Arabia, he did not confer with flesh and blood, that that is where the 2 Corinthians chapter 12 experience takes place. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's kind of interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in my Bible is right across the page from Galatians 1. It just helps. This is just something I noticed. In Galatians 1, 17, where Paul says, "I did not go up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia." And so before he returns again into Damascus, he is in Arabia. Verse 16 said, "I was not conferring with flesh and blood." Well, who was he conferring with? You're not conferring with flesh and blood. Who is he conferring with? This is where many believe 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 takes place. Let's read those verses. "It is expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago," when he's writing this, "whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." He's caught up to heaven. He's caught up in this vision, in this revelation, as far as he knows, to heaven itself. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." The fact that he was in Arabia, the fact that this may have taken place in Arabia, means that it possibly could have taken place where Moses and Elijah were. This is all conjecture, it's all speculation, but it's interesting. What we do know is that at least two men were there. Moses in Exodus 33, Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. That's where God placed his servant, right there in the cliff of that rock. Now, God's placement of his own hand. Because you read in the last part of verse 22, "I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand." But when would God take away his hand? Only after he had passed by. While he's passing by, his hand would be there. Two places of safety. Number one, you will be in the cleft of the rock. Number two, I will put my hand between me and you. There will be a screen, so to speak. Again, does God have a literal hand like you and I? This is speaking anthropomorphically. It might have been the cloud that God placed between himself and Moses. So for Moses' safety, God not only put Moses in a safe place, he also put something between Moses and himself, something that would be a screen between them. And it would not be the full glory of God that is God's presence here, or even that comes before his presence, but that which comes after his presence. Because God says, "Thou shalt see my back parts." Have you ever seen the back parts of the sun? How many of you have ever looked directly at the sun? Nobody? Nobody's ever looked directly at the sun? I have. Oh no, I could stare at it for 2-3 minutes. Not even during an eclipse, because even during an eclipse they say, don't do that. I thought of the same thing, but I said, no, that doesn't work. Haven't you ever seen on a morning when it's cloudy and there's kind of a firmament and you see this beautiful red ball and you can just look at it? You may be for a minute. That may be an exaggeration, but you can actually look at it because it's just this red ball, but there's a screen, so to speak, between you and the sun. And what you're seeing is not the sun in its full glory, because that would destroy your eyes. But what you do see, I'm going to call it the afterglow, because of what is in between you and the sun. Moses is seeing an afterglow. You know, teens, when I was a teenager, we'd have something after church, and we called it an afterglow. How many of you are familiar with that? Yeah, for Blake, it was an activity you would have after a Sunday night service where we'd all go out together, the teens, and we called it an afterglow. Why would they call it an afterglow? Somebody help me. And the service was supposed to be the glow. And so this is the afterglow. This was the time of fellowship you'd have after the service, where it was the presentation of God's word. And typically, you would hope your teenagers would talk about the service and what was preached. And many times they did. Most times they didn't. But it was a time of fellowship that they would have. But what he is seeing here is an afterglow. Again, God stresses in the last part of verse 23, but my face shall not be seen. So if the hinder part of God's passing glory was so radiant that Moses' face would reflect when he came off the mount and he had to cover it with a veil, what must have been, Bush says, the effect of the unclouded light of Jehovah's face? What must that have been like that no man, even Moses, has ever seen? And so although Moses did not and could not see God's face, his full glory, Moses saw much more than any other man was ever allowed to see. How do we know that? Well, you've got God's explicit first and second commands in Exodus chapter 20, the first two of the Ten Commandments, and here's what God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Not even a likeness. Now, how could any man make a likeness unto God if no man ever saw God? Well, man could imagine it. But there has been one man who saw the likeness of God. And the Bible explicitly states that there was a man who saw his likeness. This is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I would have you go there, please. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are repeated again, and the first and second ones are repeated in verses 7 and 8. "Thou shalt have none other gods before me." Deuteronomy 5:8, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." So no likeness was to be made. So the Bible is very clear about what the children of Israel were not allowed to see when they were at the base of Mount Sinai. They would not see a likeness of God at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, you were just in Deuteronomy chapter 5, back up to chapter 4. Notice what we read here that we read last week, and I read it, and I don't know if you picked up on this. But it says in Deuteronomy 4:12, "And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude." That is the same word, likeness, that we've seen earlier. You saw nothing that was a representation. You saw nothing that was the form of God. Look again at verse 15. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of," here's the word again, say it out loud. So you got that word similitude, "on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Look at verse 16. "Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female." Then you can jump down to verse 23. That same word is used again. "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the similitude or likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." Verse 25, again, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image, or the likeness, the similitude of anything, you will do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger." So God has stated, you have never seen the similitude of me, but there was one man who did. And it is explicitly stated in Numbers chapter 12. So between Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you have Numbers chapter 12. And this is the passage I read last week. And even as I read it, it's like, whoa. Moses and Miriam are rebelling against their brother, Moses. God is chastising Moses and Miriam. And it says in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 6, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Aaron and Miriam, I appeared." He saw the similitude. He saw my like. Children of Israel never saw it. One man did. Well, when would he have seen this? Exodus 33. That's right where we are. He would have seen the similitude of the Lord. And yet what did he see? He did not see God's face. He saw God's glory passing by. And it was so much that his face was radiant as he came down the mount. Well, who is the similitude of the Lord? Who did Moses see that day? And I want us to close by looking at Hebrews chapter 1. The whole reason I've ever even gone through the book of Exodus is so that I myself can understand Hebrews just a little bit better. And here's how Hebrews opens, the very first three verses of Hebrews. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." Now note verse 3. "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." I have been meditating and thinking about that for the last year, that Jesus Christ is the express image of the person of God. He is the exact representation. In fact, the Greek word there, and it's used only here, is the Greek word charakter. Jesus Christ is the character of God because he is God. Moses would have seen Jesus Christ, not in his humiliation, but in his glory. And it is no mistake that when Jesus was transfigured on the earth and he was up on that mountain with three of his disciples, that two men appeared with him. Moses and Elijah. Two men who we know Moses was on Mount Sinai, and it's quite certain that Elijah was too. And those two men would be, and what else appeared there that did some shielding? A cloud. And the disciples were struck with fear, and it was as if they were put to a deep sleep. And when they awoke, Moses and Elijah were gone. This is after Peter wanted to build, you know, three tabernacles up there. And Jesus said, don't tell anybody until I'm resurrected from the dead. Then you go to 1 Peter, and Peter talks about, you know, the day I saw, we were up on the mount. And he mentions it in 2 Peter. It was natural, a commentator said, that they should be associated, that is Moses and Elijah, with that display of the Savior's glory, which was so similar to what they had seen in the days of their flesh. And then add to this that Elijah was translated. He was caught up in a rapture. And in all probability, assimilated at once. What does that mean? This is the commentator speaking. That Elijah was no doubt assimilated at once. In other words, he was transformed, like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because corruption shall not inherit heaven. So he is no doubt immediately put on incorruption, as the saints will hereafter be to this very glory. Moses did not see God face, he did not see his face. He met with him face to face. But what he saw was his afterglow. And when we read God's word, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are changed into the same glory, into this glory of Jesus Christ as we see him in God's word. And this is the radiance, this is the brightness of God's glory. You get that by understanding and reading God's word. I want us to close tonight by singing 451, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Dave, I can just lead it, I guess. Thank you.